So some weeks, the topic that Jesus is addressing is so universal, so prevalent, that it just automatically engages our hearts, things like lust and fear and shame. Thankfully, since we've been dealing with a lot of difficult issues, most of us can take the week off, because this is just about pride and humility, something that's not going to affect most of us. Let's begin by asking the Lord to help us. Father, would you lead by your Spirit now? Because humility is so slippery, so difficult to see, so difficult to maintain. Pride is so difficult to see. We need your Spirit to graciously help us to see our hearts more clearly, so that anything that's lurking there might be brought into the glorious light of your word. But ultimately, help us to see the redeeming work of Jesus on our behalf, so that we might be further set free in this particular area. So lead us by the power of your Spirit, I pray, in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. When our kids were quite a bit younger, we used to make some really fun makeshift forts, right? Whether we use cushions in the living room or blankets in the bedrooms or maybe out in the front bushes, or every once in a while, sometimes even with snow, we could make some rather impressive structures. Now, some of them, of course, were more impressive than others, because we're talking about makeshift stuff here, obviously. But all of them had a very distinctive characteristic. The entrances were always very, 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 very small. As a 6-foot dad, I would often bend myself in ways that I wasn't used to bending and have to get down on my stomach to try to crawl through an entrance that was about child-sized at the time, to find out whatever kind of fun-filled adventure waited behind the blankets. But the entrance to the kingdom of heaven is a lot like the entrance to these forts. In today's passage, Jesus tells an impressive young man that he can't currently fit into the child-sized entrance to the kingdom of heaven because he's too big and he has too much stuff to fit through that tiny little entrance. Now, the entrance to the kingdom of heaven, please don't misunderstand me, is always open. And it's open to absolutely anyone. But most of us have trouble getting small enough in terms of humility in order to actually make it through the entrance. We have as much trouble, you could say, as a giant, I don't know, let's say camel might have, trying to fit through the tiny little eye of a needle. However, the good news for us this morning is that though true humility is impossible ultimately for us on our own, all things are possible because of our glorious God. Our passage this morning is Matthew 19, verses 13 through 26. So then hear the wonderful, life-giving word of Almighty God. Then children were brought to him, that is to Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Lord, would you lead us now? Help us to think clearly, and would you, by the power of your Spirit, help our hearts to be tender, fertile soil for the working of your Spirit, to weave into us the implanted word. Do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you read this passage, you look at it and say, Jesus is so brilliant, and Jesus is so compassionate, and he's just so incredibly interesting. I just love watching him and love learning from him in terms of how he engages people and how much he cares about them and what they're thinking. The conversation that Jesus has with this young man is the focus of our passage this morning. So I think the wisest way to walk through our passage is just to break down the dialogue between them so that we can understand the progression of thought. So let's do that this way. In the first couple of verses there, 13 through 15, we'll just look at the backdrop there with the children. Matthew uses this to set up the contrast between what comes next with the story of the rich young ruler. And then in verses 16 through 19, we'll see the initial questions that this young man asks Jesus. And then in verses 20 through 22, we really start getting to the crux of the matter as he asks a follow-up question. And what Jesus says here is absolutely crucial to our understanding of the passage. And then finally, Jesus drives the truth home in a very memorable way and articulating some very clear truths about the gospel and how it works. And that's in verses 23 through 26. So if you're taking notes this morning, that's it for the PowerPoint. You can just kind of leave yourself enough space in between those and write whatever it is that you believe the Holy Spirit is leading you to write. All right. Notice how Jesus guides this whole conversation just by the way that he answers questions. We might say, as it relates to this passage, that the questions reveal our need for the gospel, and the answers Jesus offers describe the gospel itself. Now, the place that Jesus steers the conversation is rather simple, but it's also profound. Jesus says that essentially entrance to the kingdom is given not through our own goodness, but by God's grace. Entrance to the kingdom comes not through our own goodness, but by God's grace. In many ways, the battle for our souls is a war waged between humility and pride. Or if you prefer, if I was more alliterative, we might say between humility and hubris. That's why the Lord's brother, James, described the gospel in this way in chapter 4 of his letter. He said, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, in our opening verses in 13 through 15, Matthew brings back in the imagery of the children that he just talked about last chapter. Here, there's a scene. There's parents and probably relatives of these children bringing them to Jesus. Their desire is that they would come to Jesus and he would lay hands on them and pray over them. Now, when I pictured this scene playing out, the joy of Jesus, just I imagine just emanating, just radiating from him. I picture him having a Carl Stemble-like smile as he just talks to the children and prays for them. But let's take a quick note here, because it's a helpful reminder for those of us who have influence in children's lives, whether that's as teachers or whether that's as parents or grandparents. Ultimately, what our children need, we can't provide for them. Ultimately, no matter how much we try to instruct them or guide them or reel them in or corral them, ultimately, we need to bring them to Jesus to the best of our ability, facilitated by the Holy Spirit, so that he might do a glorious work in them. Imagine the tension here for those of us who are parents. What is the greatest desire of your heart from a spiritual standpoint? So often is it not the spiritual condition of our children. And they want to bring their kids to Jesus. Wouldn't you? They want to bring their kids to Jesus, and yet Jesus' entourage is holding them back. They don't want the kids anywhere near Jesus. So Jesus says, come on, bring them. Don't hold them back. And I just picture all those kids around Jesus and his big fat smile. And yet, the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus was absolutely indignant with the disciples over this issue. Now, contrast the welcoming nature of Jesus with the children to what he says to the rich young ruler who is sent away, hopefully to sell all his possessions. But the text says that he went away sorrowful. That's what the contrast is that we see here. Welcoming in the little ones, and those that you think, wow, this guy should be in there, are being sent away. In the last chapter, Jesus drew a small child toward him, and his exact words were, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, at this point in the story, after Jesus lays hands on them, it kind of fades to black, and then enters stage right with a rather impressive man that walks to the center of the stage. So think for a moment in verses 16 through 19 of someone that you know who's just really impressive, or maybe somebody famous that isn't a Christian, okay? The type of person that causes other people to notice just by their mere presence. A person who is young, who is rich, and who is powerful. That's the man that walks up to Jesus right here. Matthew tells us he's young. Luke tells us he was a ruler. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention that he was rich. And Luke adds, he was extremely rich. This is the guy that would have turned heads. This is the guy the disciples would have probably elbowed each other as he walked up and said, that's the guy we need on Team Jesus. All right, let's get this guy in here. They didn't want to be bothered by the little children, but this guy goes right to the front of the line so that he can talk to Jesus. What's fascinating is Jesus doesn't lower the standard for him at all. I mean, when we hear of famous people who are just even a little bit interested in the gospel, aren't we so gracious to them? Like, oh, come on, come on, you're so close. Well, that wasn't that great, but it was close enough. At least you're not hostile to the gospel. We so much want them to be brought into the kingdom, but is that really a loving thing? Jesus doesn't lower the standard for him at all, but in love tells him exactly what the obstacle is for him. Now, every indication in the text is that this young man was earnestly sincere as he talked to Jesus. He very respectfully asks, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, before we skewer this guy in our hearts because he asked such a ridiculous question about being able to earn his salvation, let us first commend him for his concern about his eternal destiny. I mean, how much evangelism training is designed just to get people to try to even consider what might happen to them when they die? What about those of us who love Jesus and were actually longing for that day? How often do we think about it? Hopefully more and more and more, because it is going to be a glorious day. This guy has been thinking about his death for a while. Mark tells us that he ran up to Jesus and he knelt before him. And he asks him the initial question. Now, what I love about it as we behold Jesus here is Jesus locks in immediately with him. He first challenges the man's standard for goodness. He says, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." So think through this with me. What is Jesus doing here as he engages this man? Jesus is exposing our tendency to think we can somehow do something to earn our way into the kingdom. I mean, just think about the parable of the unforgiving servant from just a couple of weeks ago. Just give me a little bit more time. It doesn't matter how massive the debt is. It doesn't matter that I'll be sitting in prison and won't be able to work. I'll pay it back. Just give me enough time. The problem is that the standard that we are thinking about is so low, we just don't understand the reality of the situation. So Jesus challenges this man who believes that he has upheld the law, which is a reflection of the goodness of the character of God. He challenges this man's understanding of what is actually good. Now, with respect to these standards, it would be a little bit like me walking up to the coach of the U.S. track and field team who's preparing the athletes for the 2020 Olympics, and I say to him, "Hey, coach, look, I watched our guys run in 2018 against Usain Bolt and those guys, and that was awesome. And I want to be on the team because I'm really fast." Now, what is that guy going to say to me? He's going to say, "Listen, bearded one, whose belt has seen better days, you're really fast compared to what? But isn't that the issue, right? Just because if I don't pull a hamstring, I might be able to beat a couple guys on the River Oaks softball team down to first base, maybe, it doesn't mean I'm actually fast. I'm certainly not Olympic fast." Much like this young man, we have a tendency to overestimate our goodness and to underestimate God's standard of goodness. And therein lies the gap to the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Now, this would make for rich growth group discussion this week, so let's talk in growth group this week about areas of life that we tend to overestimate our ability and underestimate the standard of God. Let's talk through where we're challenged and tempted in those particular areas. Now, This man is undaunted, so he persists. He wants to know specifically which commandments Jesus is referring to. Now, here is where the brilliance of Jesus just goes on full display. He recognizes, it's clear to Jesus that this man believes that he loves God. So Jesus doesn't give him the first few commandments from the Ten Commandments, which all are about how we're to think about God and how we relate to God. He skips right to application, right, and talks about the second half of the Ten Commandments. He consolidates them by quoting from Leviticus 19:18. Jesus liked to summarize the law by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then quoting Leviticus 19:18, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do that, and you will live. Now, this sets up the key exchange in verses 20 through 22. The young man said to him, okay, those commandments, murder, adultery, love your neighbor as yourself, I've done them all. One of the other gospel accounts, he says, I've done them all since I was a youth. This is probably a righteous man because there's no indication that he's being insincere in this matter. What do I still lack, Jesus? Jesus said to him, okay, if you would be perfect, that is complete, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, if you were talking to this guy, and he said this to you, what would your knee-jerk reaction be? Wouldn't it be something like, seriously, dude? Are you that self-inflated that you actually believe that you upheld this standard ever since you were a little boy? I mean, we might picture Jesus kind of smirking here and being like, okay, here we go. He's setting him up, right? He's about to bring the gavel down on this, on his judgment in terms of this guy's inflated head. But here's where we see the beautiful compassion of Jesus. Because this isn't a confrontation with the Pharisees. This guy's not trying to trap Jesus. And really, Jesus isn't trying to trap him either. In love, he's trying to get him to see something. In Mark's account of this event, he includes an incredible statement that powerfully reveals the heart of Jesus toward this man. In Mark's gospel, he says, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, one thing you lack, go. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. He looked at him, and he loved him. Friends, behold the mercy and the compassion and the beauty and the power of our Savior. If you've lived your whole life under the impression that God is only angry and wrathful, and he's a God who has no patience and frankly cannot stand you, to even look at you, behold the tenderness, behold the attentiveness of our glorious God. He looked at him and loved him. Friend, even if you have resisted the grace of God your whole life, behold yourself in this man, in this particular passage. Behold the way our Savior engages with him as he looks at him and loves him. In all of your misperceptions about yourself and about your circumstances and in all of your brokenness and in all of your pain and even in all of your rebellion, behold your Savior looking at you and loving you in his word through the power of the Holy Spirit. And turn to him. Turn to him and be saved. Become like a child in his presence. Express childlike faith in Jesus. Or maybe you've been a believer in Jesus for a long time. If so, behold your Savior and his unstoppable and everlasting love. To a man who had everything, Jesus said, "You lack one thing. You have too many things that are masquerading as riches in your life. You need to get rid of them all so that you can truly possess what is valuable." David Platt points out, Jesus wasn't calling the rich man away from treasure. Jesus was calling him to treasure. Jesus was holding up the mirror of the law in front of this man's face, which serves to expose our hearts that it might drive us to him. But sometimes it has the opposite effect and drives people away from him. But this is how it works. Romans 3:20. No one will be declared to be righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Do you see Jesus' strategy with this guy? What he's trying to get him to see in love so that he might turn to Jesus and humble himself and be saved. In love, Jesus was calling this man to riches beyond his wildest imagination. Things like peace and joy and everlasting riches. But for now, he's too big in his own eyes. He has too many things to enter that child-sized door that serves as the entrance to the kingdom. Too many things. Things that he loved too much. Too many things that serve to define him. What about us? What things tempt us and challenge us here? Now, maybe none of us would describe ourselves as incredibly wealthy like this man, but comparatively speaking, everyone in here is wealthy. In the sense that every one of us has enough material blessing in our own lives that we are regularly tempted to trust in ourselves or in our things, in our retirement accounts, or something as simple as there's food in our fridges. Is anyone in here seriously concerned that they may not eat today for lunch? Now, you may be concerned about what time you're going to eat lunch, but that's a totally different issue. But is anybody really worried that they're not going to eat today? If so, we have probably 150 people that would love to buy you lunch. The danger is that we would trust in ourselves, and that is what we have, to the point where, and this is the litmus test, where we do not joyfully and thankfully and regularly confess our total dependence on God. This is the way that Jerry Bridges once put it. He said, "We ought to be as earnest and frequent in our prayers of thanksgiving when the cupboard is full as we would be in our prayers of supplication if the cupboards were bare." And if we're not, what is that revealing about our hearts? It may be an indication that we're suffering from a similar perspective as the rich young man, depending upon ourselves, depending upon what we have, rather than trusting in Jesus. So, growth group this week. Let's take some time to pray for our needs, as we almost undoubtedly already do. But let's also take time to pray together, thanking God for his provision in our lives, most notably the provision of his son's blood to cover our sin. When the young man heard Jesus' response, he went away sad because he had great wealth, verse 22. Therefore, this young man is a living example of the parable of the soils from Matthew 13, in particular verse 22, and the seed that fell among the thorns. Though he originally hears the word, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it, making it unfruitful. Or recall the stark and very clear words of Jesus. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus says the bigness of our heads and the bigness of our bank accounts may hinder us from entering through the child-sized entrance to the kingdom. He illustrates this point with one of the most demonstrative and memorable and famous visuals in the history of teaching. Verse 23 and following. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." How many people in here was that the first time they ever heard that? See how famous this is? Almost everybody knows what this means and where it came from. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Imagine hearing it for the first time ever from the lips of Jesus. So they responded, that's not in the text. Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Did you remember that the context for those words is about salvation? How powerful and how beautiful. What's fascinating about this is that when Jesus says this, he very subtly ties in the theme that I was talking about earlier. He actually calls them children when he says this, right? Illustrating the contrast between childlike faith and this young man who was very, very rich. The disciples are incredulous, but they end up asking the ultimate question. Who then can be saved? Now, this isn't in the text either, but I picture Jesus going, okay, now we're finally talking. Now you're starting to get at the essence of it. Now you're tracking with me. That's the question. Who then can be saved in light of what I'm talking about? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus' answer illustrates the point to which we have been driving. Entrance to the kingdom is given not through our goodness, but by God's grace. Because it is impossible for any person to enter the kingdom of heaven without God's grace. Its entrance, therefore, by definition, comes through God's grace and not our goodness. All of our wealth and even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Just when you hear that phrase, filthy rags, don't you normally think, oh yeah, I've done a lot of bad stuff? But the context of Jesus saying that is, no, I'm talking about your good stuff are filthy rags. They're no more able to make you clean than taking a grimy, oily rag and using it to clean your face. Problem is, you're not getting any cleaner. You're just smearing it around. We need the righteousness, the cleanness of Jesus by God's grace in order to be saved. the height of impossibility is to try to take our redemption into our own hands and attempt to accomplish it through our own efforts. Jonathan Edwards said, related to this point, to take on yourself to work out your redemption is a greater thing than if you had taken it upon yourself to create the world. Utterly impossible. But with God, the miracle of the gospel becomes a reality. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, childlike faith, we might say. And this is not your doing, it is the gift of God. The path to true humility must pass through the cross of Christ. Because Jesus went to the cross to bear our tendency to not think about eternity clearly or regularly enough. Jesus went to the cross to bear our tendency to overestimate ourselves and to underestimate our glorious God. Jesus went to the cross to bear our tendency to foolishly think we can somehow earn our own salvation, thereby nullifying the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf, Paul says in Galatians. Jesus went to the cross to bear our tendency to treasure this world and the things in it more than we treasure the riches we have in Christ. We need to be humbled by the cross. It is the only path to humility. But despite these things, the cross is also where our hope comes from. Because thanks be to God, Paul says that God saved us by grace, so that in the coming ages, let this just fall over your soul. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's a good way to spend forever. Brothers and sisters, all we have is Christ. He's our only hope to get into the kingdom. He's our only hope to sustain us while we wait, while we long for that day. All we have is Christ. But praise be to God, the treasure of Christ trumps the treasure of this world any day in this life and forevermore in eternity. Until that day, he must increase and we must decrease. Would you pray with me? Father, would you teach us how you want us to respond now by your Spirit? Would you massage this text into our souls so that it would touch the places that need to be worked out? And Father, by the power of your Spirit, would you help us to not only believe, but to trust fully in the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf. Without him, we would have no hope, but because of him, we have every reason to hope. And so, Father, as a response, we confess to you that we are not trusting in ourselves or depending upon the things of this world. We are joyfully confessing that all we have is Christ. So lead us by your Spirit to worship him because of that reality. We pray in his glorious name. Amen.